The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Andy. Let me invite you now to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1 is where we are going to be. Let me also give you a couple of other spots that we're going to be turning to today. As I mentioned, we'll be diving into the book of Acts to begin this new series called The Beginning and the Multiplication of the Church. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to be predominantly. You can also find your spot in Luke chapter 1 as well. We'll be looking there also. Luke chapter 1. In addition to that, also Colossians chapter 4. Three main passages that we're going to be looking at this morning. But Acts chapter 1 is where we will begin. I want to just share with you a little bit as to why I've come to the conclusion that Acts is where we're going to be. Actually, for weeks leading up to Easter and praying in preparation as we were winding down the study of our book of Ezra, then we took a week leading up to Ezra as Ezra talked about the blind man and how that God is the only one who helps us to be able to see. Then we had Easter, and then my full intention was for us just this week to look at Acts 1:8, to be able to look at what happens after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because amazing, you know, we oftentimes work hard, we pray hard, we get so excited for Easter, and then oftentimes what happens, it almost becomes like a deflation within the church sometimes. You work so hard, and it's kind of like we just get back to cruise control. But actually, quite the contrary happened in the early church. The resurrection is what set the church ablaze. The resurrection is what set the church on fire. The resurrection is what gave the foundation for the church to be established and to begin and to multiply and to explode. And so just as I begin to think through that and pray through that, just really begin to feel the Lord leading me differently, because I thought in full intentions that we were going to go into the book of Philippians. I had been studying, doing some background study of that. It talks about the joy in serving the Lord. But just as I begin to think about where we are as a church and knowing that soon that we'll break ground, I just felt it was real critical for us to be able just to go back to the basics, to be able to see, what did God do in the early church? What did He do to get the foundation and the structure and the work and the power and the movement of the church? How did they penetrate their community so effectively? And I believe that if we will look at our church, Redemption Church, through the lens of the book of Acts, I believe that God can truly speak to us individually. I think that He can speak to us corporately as well in regards to what He did. Listen, the same movement of God that took place is the same God that still exists today. And we saw how God did great things for that book, and so I have no intentions of rushing this study whatsoever. I have intentions for us to sit here and marinate in the book of Acts. I want God to speak to our hearts. I mean, just I'm excited about leading into this series. Now, this is a little different for me because I usually do study and preparation for a book for months leading up to, or definitely several weeks leading up to it. But just this week and just really God solidifying that. So I'm like, okay, Lord, you got to take care of all this extra work I normally do. But I really believe this is where God wants us to be. I think that God has something for us to see and to say, because as I mentioned to you, I really believe that we're on the brink of God doing some great things through Redemption Church. And I believe that we need to see what He did through the book of Acts. Now, understand, there's no plug and play here. What I mean by that is what exactly happens there is not necessarily going to be exact particular format or particular method, but there's definitely some truths that we need to see from there that we can be able to see in our own lives. Today we're going to look just at one particular aspect of this, and I want us to look at the man that God used to write the book of Acts. I want to see the, kind of lay the foundation and the background for this book today, because I think that once you begin to see a little bit more in depth and detail of who wrote this book, it should give you an insight into what God was doing in the history of the church and what God does even for us. Because hear me, we are a part of the history of the church right now. We are His church. We are what God is doing. And as we look back, we always look forward as well to see what God did then and what could He do now. Listen, I don't want Redemption Church just to be a typical church. It's just another piece of property, another piece of structure that just sits on the side of the road that people just refer to. I want Redemption Church to be a unique place where the Spirit of God works, where the Spirit of God moves, where the Spirit of God changes people's lives, that when people come in contact with us and when people come in contact with here and worship and Bible studies, there's a sense that God is here. That's what I long to see take place. want to see our church be a unique place for God. I don't want to be a cookie-cutter place and that we try to just do what somebody else is doing. We say, okay, God, what is it that we want to do? Now, here what I'm saying is that God is doing a good work. I don't want you to hear me not saying that He's not doing a good work. He is doing a good work, and I'm thankful for the work that He's doing in you and in our churches and our ministries. But I also want to say, God, what else is there for us? And I believe the book of Acts can show us that. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5 today for the reading of the text. But then we will be looking at these different passages of Scripture that we looked at today to actually look at the man that God used to write this book. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. To them He presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." As we read this text, there is no indication to us in regards to who the author is of this book. It's not mentioned. His name is not mentioned. He hasn't given credence or credit to Himself at all. It's not like we get to the book of James and where James says he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that here this particular way. So how in the world could we conclude? I'm not going to give you the pages of history of all the analysis and the evaluation and the criticism that's happened through the years by New Testament scholars, but I want to give you a condensed version so you can understand, most of you understand, that Luke is the one who is considered to be the writer of the book of Acts. Now, how do we know that? I want to reach the conclusion for you because in our society today, I want to prepare you to how to be able to give a defense for the hope that you have. Some people could look at this and say this is not reliable because the name is not there. But what do we have to give us the evidence that this is who He is? I want to give you that foundation, and then let's talk about who He is. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I want you to see the very starking similarity between the introduction of the book of Acts and the book of Luke in his Gospel. You're going to see that there is a clear comparison, a clear connection between these two works in regards to whom is being addressed. We saw in the book of Acts that the author and the writer was writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, that he's wanting to continue, he says, from his former work, or the first work, which means that the book of Acts is part two of something that had already existed. Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, let's read it. Let's read through verse 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent," there's his name again, "Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So clearly, we know that Luke and Acts actually go together. Actually, in the original writings of these things, the author here had no intention for them to be separated. They were to be together. But according to the way that most scrolls were written, this was written on papyrus, that it was practical for them to have a scroll that was really no longer than 35 feet in length. Now you imagine a 35-foot roll, and you roll that up, that's pretty sizable. Now, Luke and Acts both are some of the longest works that we have in the New Testament. I mean, Luke is 24 chapters, Acts is 28 chapters. Those both, if you roll all those together, that's some 70 feet, which is longer than the length of this sanctuary, and you roll that together, that's going to be a massive scroll. Can you imagine taking, hey, I want to bring this to the Bible study today? Got a honking huge scroll. And so practically, the author here would put it in two different scrolls, so it would just be manageable for Theophilus, to whom that he's given to, and also for the purpose of copying, to be able to make more copies, they could be able to separate those things. But according to church history, as the Bible began to be canonized and put together, Luke got separated from Acts because Luke's gospel was a gospel that got put with the gospel writers, and he got placed before John's gospel because John's gospel was written afterwards. It was written later, and so thereby it got separated. And there's a preface to the book of Acts, thankfully, that we, as he started his second scroll, that we could be able to see the continuation. But there is a problem for us. In Luke chapter 1, the author is not mentioned again. It is in that particular history of their day that the author really wasn't necessary to be able to put down, because as they wrote it, there was an assumption that those who were going to be copying it was going to be able to ascribe the name to that particular book. We know from external evidence, we'll start there, that something called the Maturian Canon, which was about 170 AD, that was basically a list of all the books of the Bible, and it was clearly there that according to the early church fathers, and even then, that they knew that Luke was the gospel writer. That's external evidence. But what about the Bible itself? Is there anything that would give us the hope that Luke is the writer? I think there's some clear evidence. This is what's called internal evidence. I'm proving this to you to show you, because in our culture and our day, that there are people who are skeptical to find any reason not to believe the Bible and not to believe that it is reliable whatsoever. Turn to Acts chapter 16 with me. Acts chapter 16. What we're going to look at is something that's called the we passages. W-E, we passages, where the author mentions himself in the book of Acts, but he never mentions himself by name. He simply groups himself with other believers and groups himself as he works with Paul. What I want you to see is that the author of Luke and the author of Acts is a companion to Paul. These two books cover some 60 plus years of history. Luke covering the gospel of Jesus Christ actually is more detailed than any other gospel writer. And the book of Acts gives us actually our entire church history. Listen, if you're sitting in this room and you don't know much about the Bible and you want to understand the scope of the work of God, the scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the scope of the early church, you just need to read these two books. The book of Luke and the book of Acts, put those two together, and it gives you an understanding and a historical accuracy in regards to what was taking place in the time of Jesus' birth, all the way up to the time that Paul is going to be arrested and put in prison when he is in Rome in some 60-something A.D. And by that time, most of the Bible has been, the events have taken place. It gives us some great historical picture. But in Acts chapter 16, I want us to look with me, if you would, to verse 6. The author here is writing about Paul. He's writing about a Macedonian call. The story is that Paul gets this vision that he's supposed to go over to Macedonia, which is not where he was, that they're supposed to go over there. And I want you to see a reference in regards to how the author makes a mention of himself. Now, some of you are saying, what's the big deal about giving us this clarity? I believe it's the gospel writer Luke, but I think it's important for us to have some historical accuracy to prove indeed that it is Luke. And once I prove that to you, then let's look at who he is. In verse 6, I want you to see how that, notice with me, the pronoun shift. Pronoun going from they to we, as the author here makes this statement. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to those to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So guess who the author is? It's somebody who's going with Paul. He's a companion of Paul. And this is not the only time. There are several other passages from this point forward in the history of the story of the book of Acts where we have some we passages. Let me give them to you real quickly if you want them. Acts 20, verse 5 through 15 is one of the passages where the author's making reference. Acts 21, verse 1. And Acts 27. I want you to turn there with me to Acts 27 because it is one that I want you to see. By the time we get to Acts 27 and Acts 28, Paul is at the end of what we know of his known ministry. He's gone through three missionary journeys, and now he is in Rome and he is in prison. But what I want you to see is that whoever this companion is of Paul is actually with him in Rome. He's not just been a tag on for one visit to one city for one particular missionary journey. What I want you to see is that this person is with Paul at the end of his ministry. Let's look at Acts 28, verse 11. Acts 28, verse 11. After 3 months, here's our pronoun again, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now understand what's happening here. Paul is already heading towards because he has appealed. Remember, he's already been in jail at this particular point. He's appealed to go to Caesar because he's a citizen of Rome. He's appealing, I want to go there. And so he's appealing, but also this companion is apparently able to go along with the trip. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Petola. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came in as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Understand, he's in Rome, he's under prison, but God has given him great favor. This is before the Roman persecution takes place. But skip over at the end of Acts 28 and look at me in verse 30. He, meaning Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's in Rome for 2 years, and the writer of Luke and Acts is with him. Now, why is that important for me to show you this? Because when Paul is in Rome, Paul is writing a large portion of the New Testament letters that we have. He writes Colossians, he writes Philemon while he's in Rome, while he's in jail. And those books give us a clue as to who possibly was the writer of this particular book. Turn me now to Colossians chapter 4. Now some of you are wondering, man, this is a lot of details, but I think the details give us the punch to understand what God is doing and to give us the clarity for certainty of who the writer of these two books are. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Remember, we just saw where the writer of Luke and Acts is most likely with Paul when he's in Rome. And I want you to see that where Paul gives some credence to people who are with him. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, that's not Jesus of Nazareth. That's a different person. Jesus was a popular name, even during that time as well. After that time of Jesus' birth, it became a name that began to be used. These are the only men of the circumcision, meaning they were Jews, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and be fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now these are the only people who are with Paul while he's in Rome. Demas can't be the author because according to another book, Demas abandons the gospel and leaves. He's not a writer. He's not going to be the one. We don't know anything about Aristarchus. This is not the Mark. This Mark is the gospel writer. We know that we have a gospel from Mark. Jesus is Justice. We have no other word about him. Epaphras, we know nothing else about him as well. And most likely that Luke is the one who is writing this gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, why is it important that we say this? Because the person who is recording these books is recording great detail of what's happening to Paul, and he's recording it while he's there. It has to be one of these. So most likely, we're reaching the conclusion in agreement with historical conservatism that Luke is most likely our author. Now, with that conclusion, what do we know about this particular man? I want to give you 5 facts about Luke that I believe will help us understand an insight of who he is and who God has used to be able to write this particular book. The first fact that I want you to see is that Luke is a man who was known for being an investigator, one who did great study to the truth of the gospel. Look back with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. What I want you to see is that this is a man who was not an apostle. He was not one of the first original ones that Jesus had called to be able to follow them. But here is a man who did not take the gospel at face value. He didn't just simply have an easy believism, but he was someone who analyzed the truths, investigated them. Look at it again in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. You know what that means that Luke was doing? He was not necessarily there. He didn't see everything there. But as the gospel was beginning to spread and people were preaching the gospel, Luke is following it closely. Translated, he has an analytical, skeptical eye to what he's hearing. He's simply not becoming a believer at the very first time. He is analyzing it. He's thinking about it. He's looking at the evidence to see when they're hearing stories, for example, of God through Jesus feeding over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That seems kind of far-fetched to a skeptical person. How's that possible? Other things that happen, and he sees that you hear the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years who's healed by Jesus. That's simply things that are not common practice. And here's Luke that he's investigating those things, but apparently after a period of time of his analysis and he investigates those particular things, we're not told when, we're not told how, but what we do know now is that Luke has become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. He has watched it for some particular time, and most likely, he probably was one who investigated it and probably even did interviews with people. Because if you notice there again in verse 2, notice what he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Probably Luke is sitting down with those particular people, maybe even for, let's just be hypothetical. Let's say, for example, like the blind man that we looked at a couple weeks ago before Jesus. Imagine Luke, who's heard about these great stories, and he goes down and says, come on, man, were you really blind? Really? You were the boy that brought the lunch that 5,000 people got fed? Really? Come on, tell me how it goes. This is the type of person Luke was. He wanted to be able to have the facts. He wanted to be able to understand it. You say, why is this so important? And I will say this to you. Here's why I think this is critical for us. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22, verse 37, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your what? Mind. Your mind. You and I as Christians should not be ignorant to the things of the gospel, the things of Christianity. We should be studious. We should be someone who has the facts of the gospel, of scripture and history, and dig into those things, because there are people in our day who are analytical and who are skeptical, and we need to be great students of the Word of God. If you are here and you even have questions and you're wondering if there's some validity and some truth to the scripture of God, I want to tell you it's okay for you to ask questions. It's fine for you to investigate. It's fine for you to dig. It's fine, but there will come a point in time, much like it did for Luke, that you will reach the facts, and then you have to make a decision based upon the critical evidence that's placed in front of you. In fact, that very thing happened in the early 1900s. There was a man who was actually one of the most well-known New Testament scholars of his day. His name was Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. He was born in 1851. He died in 1939. And he was a Scottish archaeologist. He was a New Testament scholar. He was widely revered in his particular day of his knowledge of Asia Minor, meaning that he knew well about the supposed Paul missionary journeys and the story of the Luke gospel and historical narrative through the book of Acts. Sir William Ramsay was of the mindset that the New Testament was not reliable. Teaching New Testament, but also was of the camp that it wasn't reliable. So, Sir William Ramsay sought out to go on a tour of Asia Minor to be able to discredit the Bible. He's an archaeologist. So, cities at this particular time, this is early 1900s, at this particular time, not much archaeology had been discovered to be able to validate the Bible story. So William Ramsay wants to go to dig up these places to be able to disprove dates, historical figures, and locations. Do you know what happened to Sir William Ramsay? Everything he found was in line with what Luke's historical narrative said in both the Gospel and the book of Acts. He then switched his claim that the Bible was highly accurate. Here's what he said. After a lifetime of study, he concluded, and these are his exact words, Further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of a historical statement. This is from an archaeologist who was skeptical that God used the great analysis and the fine detail that Luke gives us in Luke's gospel and historical recording of the book of Acts, and his historical accuracy, his great minute detail, actually led someone to faith in Jesus Christ in the early 20th century because of the detail. So here's what I'm saying to you this. We don't have to rewrite the story. It's already been written. But what I do want you to hear is this. The detailed individual and record of an individual led a person of skepticism to true faith. So you study the Word. Be skilled in the Word. Be skilled in the Bible. Don't just say, Jesus loves me, this I know. Get beyond the basics. Dig into the Word of God so that when we are challenged and people stand up to you with the Word of God, you can stand ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. If your only time of studying the Word is right now at 10:30, I challenge you, dig into the Word more. I'm not saying you got to abandon your job. I'm not saying you need to go to seminary. You got the Holy Spirit. Get the Bible in front of you. Open it up. There's resources online that's beyond our imagination. Dig into the Word. Grow in the Word. Let your roots grow deep so that you can be just like Luke. And you can record and tell people about the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they challenge you, you can say, this is how I know. Dig. Luke is not just a man who was great in his investigation of the truth. Also, Luke, in regards to who he was not a Jew. Luke was a Gentile. Look at me to Colossians 4, where we were again, and we say, why are these things important for us to understand? I think it gives a great breadth of understanding to the story that we are seeing in the book of Acts in regards to who God used. Colossians 4, where we were a few moments ago, I want you to see some uniqueness in regards to who he is. Just like this, you don't pick up an article, pick up a book, and you don't know anything about the author. You want to know about them. You want to understand who they are, because who they are is played out into the book that they are also writing as well. Colossians 4 that we just read, I want you to see it once again, and I want you to see a clear distinction that Paul in Colossians makes about Luke and the other people who are with him in jail in Rome. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Luke isn't mentioned. Paul says these are the only ones who were with him who were of the Jews. He then goes on and lists Demas and Luke, who also sends a greeting. So guess what that means? Paul is saying Luke was. He's non-Jew. He's a Gentile. You say, why is that so important? It's this massive important. And here's the reason why. He's the only Gentile author in the entire Bible. 40 authors in the entire Bible, and they're all Jewish except for him. And you put Luke and Acts together, and it compiles a third of the New Testament. Between Paul and Luke, we have almost the entirety of the New Testament. And why is that so important? Paul was a murderer that God saved. Luke was a Gentile, an outsider looking in. And he's simply writing a historical narrative of the gospel and of the story of the work of the early church. And God uses it to give us a history of what God is doing. You say, why is that so important for us to understand about the book of Luke and the way it plays out in the book of Acts? Here's why I say it's critically important for us to understand. It shows us a picture of redemptive history. It shows us, almost looking back at what God was doing. You look at the genealogy of the gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and you see the particular particular women who were listed in Matthew chapter 1, all those women were Gentile women that he had, even in redemptive history. Rahab, for example, is one of those particular individuals. And then we see here that God was using even Gentiles to be a part of the redemptive story, and now the one who's writing the redemptive story is a Gentile. What does that say for us? It says that God will take a life who's willing to lay it all down for the sake of the kingdom and say, I am yours, and He will take our lives for His kingdom and for His glory. You don't have to be an author or a songwriter to do something great for the kingdom. We magnify certain people who are on higher planes of authority or visibility, and we think they are greatly used. Don't diminish your faithful service right where you are. Whether you are a homemaker, or whether you are a teacher, or whether you are an engineer, or whether you are someone who works in a secular job, wherever it may be, I want you to understand everybody can be useful for the kingdom of God. Every one of us. We may not be known. Someone may not know about us in 100 years from now, but do we really want them to know us? We want them to know Christ. Luke was the man who was used. He himself recorded what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Have you denied yourself like Luke? And to be able to say, Lord, I want my life to be used for you. So Luke was an investigative person, analyzing, digging, and God used his great, minute details for the sake of his kingdom. He was a Gentile that God used, and he doesn't even bring attention to that. It's Paul who brings attention to that. He's not necessarily trying to bring attention to him. I mean, my gracious, in all of Luke and all of Acts, he doesn't even mention his name one time. That completely is against our whole society today, where we're inundated with selfie pictures. Look at me. Luke and the people there are completely anti-selfies. If that's a term you don't understand, a selfie is someone who's taking a picture of themselves and posting it. We are a narcissistic society. You don't believe me? Just get on social media and you see. We are narcissistic. But the third thing I want you to see about Luke is he was a physician. Look back to Colossians 4, where we were. Paul tells us this. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Now, this is unique because this actually gives us a little greater insight in regards to some of the gospel record that we have. There are certain things that Luke mentions that no other gospel writer mentions, and it actually makes sense when it comes from a physician. Now, some people have been criticizing this gospel because they will say, well, he's not using great medical terminology. Well, there's certain terminology that didn't come into existence until well after Luke's time. I mean, they didn't know about texting and tweeting and Facebooking and all that kind of stuff then, because that's something that was developed. But certain medical things developed much later. I want to show you why I think, again, this proves that Luke is the author because of something that is said in his record. Look with me to Acts 28, verse 6. As Luke was recording, in regards to the story of Paul, there is a story in regards to Acts 28 when Paul is landing on a place called Malta that he gets bit by a snake. And the people there at the city, or on the island there, thought that he was going to die. I want you to look with me to verse 1 through verse 6 so you get the context, and then I want you to see a word that is used that has to come from a physician. Verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, he's not being bit by a garden snake or a king snake. Okay, this is a viper. This is a poisonous, dangerous snake. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." Because in their understanding is, if something like this happened, God was going to be able, or their God that they had, justice was going to be happened. So if a snake bit him, it was the way by which he deserved to die. Verse 5, "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." Paul is just like a man. I'm telling you. This guy, all that he went through, get out of here, viper. And he keeps on. Verse 6. "They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now, they came to a wrong conclusion, but I want you to see the record that's given. Notice the word with me in verse 6. "They were waiting for him to swell up." This is the only time that that word is used in the entire New Testament. It is a word by which we get to, in our day, called inflammation. A medical term that was used by a historical person who's giving it would only be able to be known by someone who is in the medical profession. It's letting us know that most likely he's the one who is doing this. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why is it critical that we understand that he's a physician? Well, if you know anything about Paul's record of his history, it would actually be very advantageous to have a doctor on his team. This guy was always in some rough roads, okay? Just look with me, if you would, just to 2 Corinthians. You're in Acts, then go to Romans, then Corinthians. Paul was a guy who endured tons of things. And so it was probably very beneficial. And I'm sure that he didn't say, "Hey, Luke, hey, man, you're a doctor. I really need you," okay? Now, we don't know what kind of interaction happened, but we do know that because of his medical expertise, it probably was very beneficial to Paul. Let me just show you. And this is a text that actually kind of summarizes almost everything Paul went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." I can just see it now. He walks back in and Luke says, "What happened now, Paul?" You know, as I look about that, you say, what's so important about that? And we understand that. Listen, I told you, I showed you in Acts chapter 28, Luke is one of the only ones who was with Paul in Rome to the end. Paul also says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, he actually is the only one who stayed with him to the very end. To the very end. What does that say to us? I think it says 2 things for us in regards to who he is and his being a physician. I think number one, it says this. Think about this. We're going to see it as we walk through the book of Acts. All of the miracles that we see happen through Paul's ministry. Now, I'm not talking about Peter's ministry because, yes, great things were done through Peter's ministry, but Luke was a companion to Paul. If we just take Paul's ministry and the miraculous things that were done, he's a physician. Paul could say, "Hey, man, you're a doctor. I don't need you because God's going to take care of all my medical stuff." That would have been foolish. You say, what's the big deal about that? Can God do divine healing? Yes. But I think this is an implicit way for us to be able to see that even Paul, who believed in the hand and the miracle of God, he did not discount the knowledge and the wisdom of someone who was a doctor. Amen. Hear me. God, so this is why we pray this way. So it's not a lack of faith. So when we've prayed for Jason, and we've prayed for Amber Swinson, we pray for people who are going through cancer, we say, God, if it's in your will to reach and to heal, we know you have all power. His healing is not a lack of inability. Or we say, God, if you choose to do it through medicine, God, would you bring your healing hand? If he wants to use chemo, if he wants to do radiation, or if he wants to have surgery, or we're praying for Robert who's back there who had back surgery, or Everett who had back surgery, who's at home who has fever right now, we pray, God, in your strong name of Jesus, would you bring healing? Or would you give medical personnel the wisdom to understand? Listen, science and God doesn't have to be at odds. He's the one who gave them the knowledge and the ability to do so. So what does this mean? It means that God can use great skill and even for a physician like Luke to be used for His glory. So when he came to faith in Christ, it wasn't that he had to abandon all of his medical knowledge. God used it for His good. Now what else does this say? It says this about Luke. If Luke stayed with Paul to the very end, listen to me, this means that Luke had to give up his medical practice where he was. He was in Rome for 2 years. He traveled with Paul through some of his missionary journeys. What does that mean? That became premier for Luke. Luke didn't look for an excuse to not follow Christ. He didn't say, well, I've got this great practice, you know, God's using me here, I just want to stay right here. No, what became a calling of his, Luke became a missionary physician. He was one who then went with Paul, and what happened is that God was using him to be a part of a church planting historical move of God for churches to be planted elsewhere. And so what I want to say to you is this, if God is even calling you with your particular skill, God can use your skill elsewhere if He so calls you to the mission field. Luke was a physician. Luke was a Gentile that God used. Luke was a person who was a great analysis and great for detail, but also I want you to see Luke was a disciple maker. Just because he was not the church planter like Paul and he was the assistant, but he still cared about passing on gospel truth. Look back with me at Acts 1 and Luke 1. Let's actually go back to Luke 1 first and then we'll go to Acts 1. Think about this. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Theophilus. He's writing because he wants Theophilus to get it. Hear me. He's not just a guy that's along for the ride with Paul, letting Paul do all the work, and he's just sitting back. Apparently, at some point, Luke has had an interaction with this Theophilus gentleman, and he's been able now then to disciple him. He's passing on those particular truths. So the great record that we have of Luke making certain that he's passing on the things to this Theophilus is for our benefit even now. Look at Luke chapter 1 again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he's been taught them. Apparently Theophilus is the new believer, and Luke is wanting to make certain that he is passing on details so Theophilus can grow. Luke got Jesus' great commission. And great commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you. Guess what Luke was doing? He didn't just verbalize it. He wrote everything down for Theophilus, for our benefit. So you don't have to then create some kind of manual. The manual's already given for you and me. Your discipleship manual is right here saying, I don't know what tool I'm going to use to disciple people. Are you kidding me? Your discipleship manual's the Bible. Use it to teach people the Word of God, the history of Jesus, and the history of the church, and show them the work of God. And I'm not saying to discount discipleship manuals, some of those great things, systematized things for us, but listen to me, the Bible needs to trump whatever manual that we have and we use for discipleship. Now, he gave such a great record. Now, who is this Theophilus? Look at Acts 1 again. Notice again, He says in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. So what he's saying is, hey, that's the first part. This is part two. But did you notice an adjective that Luke uses in Luke chapter 1? Most excellent Theophilus. Understand who Theophilus is not some simple common patron. This title, we don't have time to look at all the examples, but this title is actually a title that was used of governors. Acts chapter 24, verse 3, when Paul addressed Felix, the governor. In Acts 26, 25, when Paul addressed Festus, he calls them both most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus. Luke is understanding in a Gentile world that when you address someone of prominence, you call them by this higher respected authority. What does this mean about Theophilus? It means two things. One, Theophilus, who was of higher authority, most likely of wealth, most likely of prominence, that God was permeating the gospel to the common man as well as to the wealthy man. And even the wealthy man was in need of discipleship. And Luke was not one to just simply say, okay, you've gotten saved, you go figure it out. Luke had a burden. He says he wants him to know with certainty the things that you have been taught. How many of us in this room who are believers have that much passion and that much zeal for someone who's a new Christian that we want them to know with certainty the things that they've come to believe? That is the way discipleship needs to happen at Redemption Church. We need to have a passion. We need to have a zeal to make certain. And listen, this means he's writing with detail. He's probably contacting him because he wants Theophilus to get it. Because even in that day, there were false teachers that was existing, and he wants him to get it. He wants him to make certain that he's having an accurate record. You can only teach what you know. May we be that way. So Theophilus was a man of higher record. Now, some have said, and when he says most excellent Theophilus, he's probably wealthy. And actually, probably some New Testament scholars have said that because of his wealth, he actually probably, after he became saved, probably became the monetary support for the gospel of Luke to be copied so that other people could have the same gospel. Amen. Now you go see that. God brings a physician. And because he's probably respected in the wealthier society, God used his prominence to disciple someone of great prominence. And the person of great prominence was influenced and wanted to be paying this for the gospel to be copied so that other people could have it. Because Theophilus, this is all we know about him. Theophilus is not traveling around as a church planner, but he could support the mission by having the Bible copied. So here's what they're saying to you. God uses our different giftedness for the sake of His kingdom. God can use someone who's a gospel preacher. God can use someone of wealth to be able to support the mission, but God uses us all. Now, the last fact I want you to see is in Acts 1. Luke was definitely a man who investigated truth and was skilled and was able to train and wanted to make sure that Theophilus had got it. Luke was a Gentile and God used greatly for the kingdom. It shows us God can use us. Luke was a physician. He was one who knew the details and he was able to use his great skill to benefit Paul as well as to be able to have a connection with Theophilus and become a disciple maker. But what I want you to see, the last fact is this. Luke understood that the work of the gospel in Jesus' story, it didn't stop with him, but it was just the beginning. Look at the word that he uses in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, what's the word? Began to do and teach. Man, that phrase jumped off the page for me this week. Luke got it. The resurrection that we celebrated last week wasn't the end. Luke understood it was the beginning of the validation of everything that Jesus claimed to be. It was the beginning of the launching of the church. Hence the series subtitle, Acts is the beginning and the multiplication of the church, because Acts is giving us a record of what Jesus was going to do after he rose again. It wasn't like that Jesus rose again and they all clap, oh yeah, he rose again. Now let's go back to our jobs. He rose again. And it set the gospel and the apostles on fire. to go and to do all that Jesus had claimed to do. This is why I want us to see the gospel of Acts in a new light for us. Luke got it. That's why he's right at the office. He says, look, that was just about what Jesus began to do and teach, which means that he's going to continue to do even after he's gone, because he told the disciples to go. Look at Acts 1:8. What did he tell them to do? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. It was the commission. It was what Christ was calling them to do. And Luke is making Theophilus to know this is what Jesus wants to do. Now, the title of this book is wrong. This is not really the Acts of the Apostles. You say, it's wrong. Now listen, that's not given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Luke didn't write down that title, so I'm not criticizing what the Spirit of God did. So just so you know, I'm not a heretic, okay? The Acts of the Apostles was given because Acts was a genre of the day to record what prominent people or cities did. It was actually written and given to us by that Muratorian canon that was in the 170 AD, where someone was trying to give some kind of label to it, because originally it was supposed to be together with the Gospel of Luke. I think if Luke was actually probably going to write a title to his book, I think he would say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the book is recording what the Holy Spirit is doing. He actually gives us a hint to that. Look at verse 2. Until the day when he says, well, let's just read verse 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had been given commands through the Holy Spirit to whom the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It is the Acts of how the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, begins to use them, lays the foundation for the church, and the church then explodes. I want to show you one last picture so you see where we're going in this series. Look with me, if you would, the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, whether you realize it or not, actually gives us a layout for the book when he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The book actually unfolds just like that. It's a story of how God takes the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea region, to Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to see what Luke says happened in the church. Verse 31. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. I mean, it's the same places he said the gospel's got to go. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It what? Multiplied. And what we begin to see after that part of Acts is seeing the multiplication of the church. This series, Acts, the beginning and the multiplication of the church, will challenge us to see what was God doing then and what can He do now. So in summation, let me ask you just a few questions. Are you like Theophilus was before he became a believer, or even like Luke, who was skeptical, analytical? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've had questions. You've had doubts of the validity and the sincerity and the truthfulness of the gospel and Jesus. If that is you, I want to challenge you to look at the evidence. I'm not telling you to have blind faith and just simply believe. I think that faith is not just blind faith, it's also intelligent faith. Look at the records. Look at the history. Look at what Luke did. And then put the Bible and put Jesus on trial. And then once the evidence is there, you're faced with a decision. Do you believe Christ or not? If you are here and you have come to that conclusion, you believe that Christ is the King, He's the Savior, you've surrendered your life to Him, then I want to ask you the questions, are you being like Luke is? Or was. Where Luke laid it all on the table and he was willing to follow Christ, and he laid down everything and he followed Christ, he followed Paul, and God used him greatly. Maybe you've given your life to Christ and you have truly surrendered, but maybe you've just been trying to hold back a little bit, not really giving everything for the sake of the gospel. I challenge you to do that. Lay it all out. Lay it all down and say, God, I want to be used. Maybe there's fear behind you because you're afraid if you actually say that, what God might ask you to do. Maybe God wants to do something great through you. Maybe He just wants to empower you. Maybe He just wants to see that your heart is fully surrendered, that you can truly be influential to right in the circle, right where you are. Are you a part of the church? Not Redemption Church. I'm talking about the church. Jesus died and rose again for the church. He promised in Matthew 16 He would build His church. And I want to ask you, if you're part of the church, then I want to ask you, are you helping a local church? For the sake of the part of the mission of the gospel, are we giving everything that we can for the sake that God can use Redemption Church? My prayer is that Redemption Church doesn't just exist. I pray that God will do just like He says in Acts chapter 9, and it will multiply for His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the text that's before us this morning. Lord, it's with great excitement that as we go into the book of Acts, as we look and to see that what You did through this writer of Luke to change his life, someone who was an analytical, investigative person, to be able to come to conclusion and then give us such great accuracy in the gospel and the history of the early church. Father, I pray that You would use today to encourage moms and dads and grandparents and singles in this room and retired individuals, that You can use all of our lives, regardless of our skill, regardless of our age. You took Luke, who was a Gentile and a physician, and You caused him to become a disciple maker of other people. God, may that be our passion, that we would pass on those same truths to our children, our grandchildren, our co-workers, our family members and friends and people that You bring into our paths. God, I pray that You would truly cause Redemption Church, through the study of the book of Acts, to be encouraged for what You can do through the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that You would multiply us greatly. Now, God, I pray that if there are any in this room, as they've listened, that they've realized that they've been analytical, skeptical, and maybe today You've given them the faith to be able to trust that You are the Son of God, then I pray, God, that You would give them the ability to repent and place faith in You for salvation. And God, if there are those in our rooms who are still questioning, then I pray, God, that You lead them to the answers, lead them to the evidence, so that in time that they will be like Luke, they will be like Theophilus, and come to a point of placing faith that You are the Savior and the Son of God, and that You would use them greatly. God, would You encourage Your believers in this room who have been faithful to serve diligently and are part of Your church, but a part of this church? We pray that You would help us all to serve You faithfully. God, I know that in this room there may be many needs that have not been addressed from this passage of Scripture, but their hearts are aching, their mind and their emotions are hurting. Lord, You are a sovereign, mighty God, and I pray that You meet the needs of Your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, if you need prayer, you come. There'll be men here to receive you, to pray with you. You respond as God has spoken to your heart.